revolutionary talk for revolutionary times. Promoting peace, liberty, and prosperity around the clock. LibertyTalk.fm.
Welcome to Living in the Solution with Dr. Elena George. Today I have one of my favorite guests back on because I think it's time for us to touch base with God, since every time you engage in the world these days, there's something that's not quite right. And I think people are feeling it. I certainly do. And it makes me very feel like I need to be closer to God to protect myself. And we're going to speak with the Reverend Dr. Jason Garwood. He's a minister of Word and Sacrament, author, president at the Virginia Center for Public Theology, and mentor at Cross and Crown Seminary. He's a passionate advocate for applying the biblical worldview to every area of life. For 20 years, he's devoted himself to understanding scripture deeply and teaching others to live under the lordship of King Jesus. His ministry is driven by a desire to glorify Christ by equipping Christians to identify and confront cultural idols through faithful obedience to the Great Commission. He's authored several impactful books, including The Disciple's Prayer, Reconstructing the Heart, which bridges theology and practical living, Have Yourself an Eschatological Christmas, and the Amazon bestseller, Health for All of Life. His most recent book is The Disciple's Prayer, The Discipline and Development of Effectual Prayer. He addresses biblical principles for health and wellness. And as a minister of Word and Sacrament at Cross and Crown Church in Virginia, he leads a community rooted in Reformed theology and committed to cultural engagement. He's also the founder and president of the Virginia Center for Public Theology, a ministry committed to defending Christian ethics in the town square. He and his wife are raising three children to know, love, and serve Christ, embodying the faith and mission that drives his life and ministry. And I think you're coming on at the perfect time to make us or turn us back towards God. Because I think there's been a real feeling that man runs everything, or we need to look to men or AI to run our lives. And I certainly don't believe that. So I want to thank you so much for joining me today.
Yes, Dr. George, as always, it's a pleasure. Thank you for the opportunity to join you to talk about some worldview issues, especially with regards to prayer and the things of this world. So it's an honor. So I appreciate you.
And I appreciate you, and so do my listeners. So let's jump in. You've written a new book, The Disciple's Prayer, The Discipline and Development of Effectual Prayer. And I've seen a lot of research recently that prayer is so powerful. It's not, you're not putting it out into the ether. There actually is a power and I think it answers if you're doing it from a truth perspective, from a place of not expecting anything back, but putting it out there with God in mind. So first, for those who don't know, what is the Disciple's Prayer?
Sure. Yeah. The Disciple's Prayer, as I call it, and other people have called it too. It's not anything novel that I've created, but it's based on the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. Jesus gives the very famous Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about all sorts of things related to kingdom ethics and how we really should understand the law of God. It had become polluted during his time. The Pharisees and Sadducees had essentially accepted the traditions of men as being the commands of God. And so Jesus comes into Israel preaching and teaching and healing people, and he's teaching them about How does man's relationship with the law really work? And in that section in chapter 6, he talks about prayer, and he tells them how not to pray, because there's a way that people were praying that wasn't healthy at all. And then he teaches them exactly how to pray. And so often, traditionally, it's called the Lord's Prayer. But he really, the reason I call it the Disciples' Prayer is because he gave it to us as a model. Something that we can rehearse together. Our church rehearses it together after we take communion every week. We say the Lord's Prayer because it's our prayer to use. And not only should we say it, it's easy to memorize. We have kids in our church that say it with us, so you know they're able to memorize it. But it's also sort of a pattern, a worldview pattern for us and how we should be thinking about the world and everything around us. So that's why we call it the Disciples' Prayer, because it's a tool for us to have in our toolbox.
I think that's really powerful. I remember the first prayer I learned was the Lord's Prayer when I was a kid. And now as an adult, when I say it, I just have this relief, this release of this unknown, this fear. It just melts away. So from the standpoint of your relationship with God, is this one of the underpinnings? Should you consider the Lord's Prayer one of the things that opens you up to God's love?
Absolutely. I mean, I define it in the book, prayer as a personal verbal response to God's active word. And it's essentially a conversation that God has already started because of his grace. And it's not the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, talks about this in his book, Lectures to My Students. It's not a performance, you know, and we don't want to treat it as though it were some sort of like meditational exercise where we empty our mind. We're, that would be a different sort of Eastern religious mysticism. We are actually not performing anything. We are transacting with God. It's communion with God. It's an opportunity for us to respond to something that God is already doing in the world. And so we think about Jesus himself. He would often retreat to the mountain to pray. He does that three times in Mark's gospel. And of course, the most pivotal time of prayer was the night before he was, put to death. And he takes the time to pray. And Jesus needed to take that time to pray because as a man, he's fully God, fully man. But as a man, he needed to offer himself up to God. And that's really what prayer is. It's kind of like the ascension offering in the Old Testament, where we throw ourselves on the altar and we ascend to God in prayer. So we're responding to him. It's not about emptying our minds. It's not about any of that. It's about knowing that God is already at work in my life, and I'm merely responding to him. So prayer should be an opportunity for us to respond. And so when things are difficult, what should we do? Well, we should pray. Well, why should we pray? Because God is at work even in the difficulties, even in the challenges of life. He is still orchestrating and declaring the end from the beginning, as Isaiah says. So that's really why I think what prayer is. It's really is a response to God. We're responding to him and what he's doing in our lives. And it's not a diary. We're not telling God, God, I don't know if you knew this, but today this, happened. And it's not that at all. We're not informing God. We're communing with God. He is our Father, which is how Jesus opens the prayer. He says, when you pray like this, our Father. And we call him our Father, because we are his children and he is at work in our lives.
Well, one of the things that you kind of made me think about is the fact that when we ask or when we pray to God, we're taking ourselves out of it in a way, right? God always wants the best for us to reach our highest good or the best possible outcome. And is there some degree of you letting go, you're trying to have control over something? Like you can cause it to work in a way that you want it to work. That's not really what prayer is supposed to do, is it?
Sure. I mean, in a sense, I think you're onto something there, because we, C.S. Lewis talks about this in some of his work and writings on prayer, where think about our Lord. He's in the garden and he prays for the cup of God's wrath to pass from him. And you realize, well, that prayer didn't get answered. And in fact, Jesus was sent to the cross to die for the sin, for our sins and the sins of the world and all that. But he prayed for something. And a lot of times we can view prayer as, oh, God, we're a cosmic vending machine, right? We just put our quarters in and hopefully we get the outcome we want. And there is a sense, I think you're right, where in a way we're just simply throwing ourselves on the will of God and saying, I'm helpless, I'm powerless, I need you to work in my life. And we're sort of running to him as a child and just saying, oh, look, I've been running from you. I have been, I'm up to my wit's end with my circumstances in life. Lord, help me. And that's often what prayer is, even throughout the book of Psalms. King David is constantly having to deal with the reality that God is so close, yet sometimes he feels so far. But oftentimes the reason he feels far is because we've walked away from him. And so we do get in the way of ourselves sometimes, because we either aren't thinking biblically, or we're not necessarily thinking in the way that Scripture tells us to think about certain things. And I think that prayer, first and foremost, ought to reorient us so that we're not consumed by our current situation.
So it's one of those, be in the world, but not of it?
Certainly, certainly. And you know, being in the world, Jesus prays in John 17 that we're not taken out of the world. He wants us here in this world. He made it, and he has a mission for us. But, you know, not being of the world simply means we're not of the fallen mindset of sin. You know, we're not being tainted by the world's way of thinking. You mentioned earlier, kind of in the introduction, about, you know, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it was something to the effect of, there seems to be something in the air, you know, the atmosphere. And what it is I think people are realizing that the human experiment of going out on our own just does not work. We tried it in the Enlightenment, where we thought that we could rationalize our way out of our need for God. And we have a sort of post-scientific world where, you know, we people are free to do whatever they want. You know, the bounds of science really don't matter anymore. A lot of discussion, especially pertaining to gender and all of those things. But we're trying to free ourselves from God, and we constantly do that. And I think that people are realizing that it just never works. It never works.
No, it doesn't. I would absolutely agree with that. And this push towards man-made, especially AI, where there's some sort of overwhelming narrative that it's better than God. It's perfection. There's nothing wrong with it, which makes me always think, man created it. How on earth can it be flawless? It's not, just based on that fact alone.
Yeah, and that's the interesting thing. You made me think of a passage from Isaiah, and he essentially mocks the person who creates this idol out of wood. And the story goes, he chops down the tree. Part of it he uses to build a fire. The other part he carves, you know, into an idol and sort of bows down to it. And the Psalms pick this up as well, where those who worship idols become like them. They're deaf, they're dumb, they're mute. And I think that that's where AI, to kind of touch on that too, is, it is, you're right, a creation of us. We've sort of put the ones and zeros in there, and we're able to train it to, you know, when somebody asks this, here's where you go to look for that information. And we've given them access to a whole host of information via the internet. And we sort of think that that's going to deliver us. It's another Tower of Babel moment, mm-hmm. right? We're building this thing. We think it's going to deliver us. It's going to save us. But at the end, it's really just an idol that we've created. And we are going to become like that, which is already the case with people experiencing digital dementia, where they can't really hold a conversation. They're just, their faces are in their phone and they're scrolling. They can't watch a video longer than 30 seconds. It makes them anxious. And we're seeing the effects of that on people's health, because they don't have the time to actually be with their own thoughts, let alone being in prayer and in God's word.
That's an excellent point. I mean, just imagine all the children who don't have a frame of reference and they grow up on the internet. You know, I've seen children with the iPads in their little cribs, but you know, they're just being stimulated, you know, artificially. I wonder how the brain development is being affected. I wonder how taking a step back and living in faith, because this doesn't involve faith, does it? It's about something very concrete. It's one or zero, like you said. It's, you ask a question, it spits out an answer, whether or not it's true. And then how do you have a frame of reference for, is it really true? What am I really getting in terms of the information? And at what point does it, and I think it may have already done it, where it says it's better than God. You don't need God because you are your own God.
Yeah, that's very dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing to say, because if you think about it, it's really only capable of doing what you tell it to do, right? It's an input output thing. So if you're the one giving the input, we'll call that presuppositionalism. What are the presupposing principles that you're presupposing there that they're going to have to, the AI computer software is working with what you've given them. And well, who are you? You know, you're a human made in God's image. And you're going to try to create something that is able to create something out of nothing. It's an impossible world. God's law for creation will always stand. It will always stand firm no matter what men try to do with it. There are principles of mathematics that remain true regardless of people's subjective opinions. Principles of biology. Name your field of science. God has given a law for that creation. And so he can try to tinker with it, but he'll never become master of it. He'll never become Lord of it. And that's because there's only one Lord. But that is the folly of idolatry I was referencing in Isaiah 44. It really is this idea that you can produce something and then fall down and worship it. And then you kind of just become like it. And it's a horrible way to live. And it really describes the depravity of man in attempting to essentially create his own God in his own image, rather than just bowing down to the God whose image that you bear.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. On that note, on that thought, let's take our first break. You're living in the solution. Welcome back to Living the Solution. We're speaking with the Dr. Reverend Garwood. And before the break, you did a wonderful job of really teasing out some of the nuances of our society and the Bible and its relevance, honestly, to living in an environment where everything seems to be topsy-turvy. I'm not sure I feel like I'm told the truth 9 times out of 10 if I'm watching television, if I'm seeing what's going on politically. It's so cognitively dissonant. One statement and then another statement, the complete reverse. And I think it may be designed to completely just throw people off. But what I find is if you have a relationship with God, you don't enter this seesaw emotionally and like this yo-yo where you're just being, you know, bandied back and forth. You actually can step away and see it for what it is. Is that one of the hallmarks of having a relationship with God in prayer?
Yes. Being able to go to God in prayer, it's a great privilege. It's a great delight. It is something that is essentially a gift. And really what we would call it is a spiritual discipline, right? Like reading your Bible, meditating on the Word. Psalm 119 tells us, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. And so we ought to be filling our minds with the Word, understanding the biblical worldview, and then we sort of that's the input, and then the output for us would be prayer. And it's sort of like breathing. We breathe in, we take in oxygen, we take in the Word, and being in churches and worshiping God faithfully every Lord's Day, every day in and day out, in our jobs and all of that, we do those things. And then as we breathe out, it's sort of a doxology. It's a praise towards God. And being able to, you know, there's a reason scripture says to count your blessings, don't count your complaints, count your blessings. Because when you stop counting the blessings God gives to us, you really kind of lose your motivation for prayer. And then it becomes sort of a self-centered exercise. And we do want to pray and repent of our sin and those things too, but really, our goal is not to have dingy hearts equals dingy prayers. I think a lot of prayers are dull because we're distracted. And when we live in this age where we're not sure which way is up sometimes, it can be very distracting and disheartening and very alarming too, because like you said, you don't know what's with AI videos and different things that are coming out. You're just not really sure. And I think what it's going to do is drive us back to the basics of communication. And actually speaking with people face to face, I think that's where it's going to have to go. Because as much as I love being able to for example, speak with my friends in Africa. I do missions work there pretty much every year. We'll be heading there shortly again this year. And I get to talk with them all the time. And it's a great blessing, but nothing beats that face-to-face, you know, being able to, the computer screen certainly has its blessings, but it really does cut both ways. It can also be a great curse.
Well, in terms of taking yourself out of the equation, and you're right, prayer is not give me, it's how do I understand where I am? And if you're in a tight spot or you're in a place, how can I learn? What do you want me to learn so that I can move past this and move forward? I don't know what it is about people, but if they don't get what they want, somehow it's God's fault and they have no skin in the game. Their choices don't make any difference. And that's the interesting thing. And to me, the beauty of being Christian is that you have freedom of choice, that you choose to be with God, that you choose to be his child, and you choose to treat everybody else as you want to be treated. I can't think of another religion that gives you that type of peace. There's nothing rote about it.
Yeah, and it's all because of his grace, right? I mean, that's what's the beautiful part, is we're dead in our sins. He by his grace and by his spirit, this is Ephesians 2, he makes us alive, you know, by grace through faith, we've been saved. And he brings you to a place where you're able to see the world as it really is. You mentioned here's what I think happens. And this is, you know, I think it's just a reality that we're dealing with, is oftentimes if blessings come our way, it's usually because of us, right? We did something great. But then if something bad happens, it's God's fault. And that's a very upside down way of viewing things, because really, Job tells us this. When Satan is allowed to essentially, you know, bring total destruction on his life, he's scraping his wounds, and his wife says, you know, curse God and die. Really, she had the gift of encouragement, and and he says, well, shall we only accept good from Yahweh's hand, you know, and not also evil? And it really puts things in perspective that God is doing a billion things every moment, you know, and you stub your toe and you think he hates you. That is not a biblically, or frankly, a mature mind. It's not a mature mind. It's a mind that has been sullied by the world's way of thinking. And unfortunately, there are ostensible Christians that have not had their senses trained to discern between good and evil. That's how Hebrews puts it. So we need to be spiritual people, and spiritual people are people who judge. That's 1 Corinthians 2:15. We have to assess, we have to evaluate, we have to call on God to discern the world around us. And I think that prayer ought to acknowledge God's rightful place in the world first and foremost. That's what we're doing. We're acknowledging, God, you are the supreme being, I'm not. So we want to address him as he is, not as we wish him to be, right? Address him as he is, as the God of the universe. Don't treat him like he's your just buddy that you get to call up once in a while and vent to. This prayer is a solemn act of appreciation. It's a solemn act of discovery too, because we're trying to plead with God to work in our lives. But first and foremost, we need to hallow his name. We want his name to be holy, and that includes in our lives and in the lives of other people.
So it has to be rooted in gratitude first, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because he does stuff for us all the time, whether we realize it or acknowledge it. And, you know, for me, a practice every morning of three things that I'm grateful for has really changed the energy in my life. I just don't get riled up by things not going my way, because eventually they turn out exactly, or actually most of the time better than I wanted them to turn out. I just have to be patient and not try to control everything.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's like with my kids, you know, they'll see something they like and okay, cool. You know, maybe that's a birthday gift, or maybe that's something we can work through at Christmas time or something, you know, and a lot of times the child isn't able to really see the bigger picture, because
Well, they wanted that bike, but come to find out, Dad got a better bike with a better deal somewhere else, you know, and they're just lamenting, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. You didn't answer that request. and as a dad, it warms my heart to just say, just wait, you know, just wait. And then of course there's great joy when they find out, oh, well, man, the thing I wanted wasn't even as cool as this thing, you know? And so I think prayer oftentimes works like that. That's why the prayer starts with our Father, because he's our Father, we're his children. And Jesus says elsewhere that he gives good gifts to his children. You know, we don't ask for a piece of bread and he gives us a snake or something, you know, bad for you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give us poison. He gives us what we need, and we need to trust him with it.
I think that's well said. And I think if we did that, we'd be less dependent on people in the world who proclaim to be all knowledgeable and should be followed and all these other things that take us away from reality, which is God, and not how we want it to be. Or actually, it's not even that now. It's how we're told it should be, what you should want, how you should think, what should make you happy. And it's not of God. And I don't think it's serving people. Do you?
No. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. I think that part of all of this is understanding, because part of the prayer we say in that the first part, because there are several petitions, and obviously for those who want to dig into the book, they can go get the book, The Disciples' Prayer. It really was a labor of love, trying to just give people the basics, the nuts and bolts of prayer. But one of the petitions is about praying for God's will to be done and for his kingdom to come, right? On earth as it is in heaven. And we want the totality of heaven to saturate the totality of earth. And I guess you saying that made me think of the fact that we live and exist in this world, but it's not ours, right? None of us chose to bring ourselves into this world. You know, we didn't decide our parents. Jesus likens your natural birth to the new birth when the Holy Spirit born agains you and changes your heart. Did you ultimately have any control over that either? Well, when it comes to the grace of God, no, the Spirit is the one who gives a new birth. And just like you had no business choosing your own parents, you know, God works in mysterious ways and brings us, you know, brings us spiritual healing. But the thing that you made me think of was the fact that we live on this earth, and what we long for is the taste of heaven to be here. And I think when you kind of have that mindset and you understand that there's more than meets the eye in this world, there's more going on in this world than just me existing in myself, in my own mind. There's something bigger going on. There's something behind the scenes.
That gives you a lot more color, right? If it were so black and white that it's just flat, whatever you do, cause and effect, how you interact with people, it's so much more nuanced and interesting than how people want you to react. You know, if it's a like or you're popular on the internet, that means everything, and it means nothing. And if you really had a sense of the bigger picture, you really wouldn't even waste your time with most of the things that we think is the most important thing in the world.
Yeah, I think you're right. I do. It's just misplaced priorities, misplaced goals. It's really, we're in that the TikTok culture where if you're not famous on TikTok, you're nothing, you're nobody. And we live and die by the algorithm. And, you know, to the point where almost our entire economic system is moving to that direction too. Yeah. So it's a really dangerous place to be.
It is, and it's not real. It's all virtual, and it's interesting, frightening in a way, but we have the power to not go down that path. So let's take our second break and come back. You're living in the solution. Welcome back to Living the Solution. We're speaking with the Reverend Dr. Jason Garwood, and you can go to his website, jasongarwood.com, and that's jasongarwood.com. And you have articles on there. You have a free book, recent works that you put out, and I think you have speaking engagements as well, don't you?
Sure. Yeah, I try to limit those, but I do some traveling here and there. But this year, I'll be heading back to Africa. But my goal in that is to try to help equip other churches and people to think biblically about these things. Earlier this year, I was down at the Faith and Medicine Conference again, down at Atlanta, which was a huge blessing as well. But yeah, my interest is always the biblical worldview and how can I, you know, essentially equip Christians to be thinking about that.
I think that's important. And I wonder from your perspective, because your church, I'm sure the people are enlightened and they're focused, and it's not the same as some of the other Christian churches out there who glorify man as if they're God and put on earth and you should follow them blindly. What's the difference? And you may not, maybe it's not a great question, but I'm just curious, the difference between Reformed theology and non-Reformed theology. It might be a big question, but I'm just curious.
Yeah. No, it's a good question. I mean, certainly when we say Reformed, typically it just means in reference to the Reformation of 500 years ago. And so listeners may recognize names like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. There were others as well, but Martin Luther was really kind of at the forefront of that. And in realizing that the Roman Church at the time had deviated in some ways from what they believed to be a faithful expression of Christianity, whether that's the doctrine of purgatory or the Pope being totally infallible and incapable of error, there were certain doctrines that the reformers came along and said, no, we don't agree with this. Here's the Bible, what it says. You know, we don't think that the church's tradition is on the same playing field as the authority of Scripture and so on. And so really that stream of thought, Reformed, really is rooted in that, knowing that I would call myself a Reformed Catholic. Catholic just means universal. But I don't believe that the Bishop of Rome has authority in this particular jurisdiction. So that's kind of what we mean by that. But also Reformed theology, kind of on a practical level, tends to emphasize the sovereignty of God over all things. You have many scripture verses that tell us, for example, in Ephesians 1, that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Revelation says that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. That God is the sovereign creator. There is no one he has to answer to. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian God is the one true God, the only God. And that, of course, excludes all other false gods. So, you know, Reformed theology tends to emphasize that. We have a high view of Scripture. We believe it's God's self-revelation, that he's sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in everything. The Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So even if you roll the dice, well, that's God's prerogative. But that doesn't, you know, preclude us from having to hear and respond to the gospel either. It simply means that we go and we preach the gospel to all of creation, we baptize people in the triune name, teach them to follow what Jesus commands. That's the Great Commission. And so we want to be people who are very active. And so we do a lot of, it ebbs and flows based on the schedule, but I like to do campus ministry, evangelism, talking with students, anybody really, but especially college students, sharing the gospel with them and trying to you know, challenge worldviews that go against Christ. So it's a practical thing too. It's not just theology, it's practice. How do we live for the glory of God and so forth?
That's a great segue, because it now makes me think of how Christianity is being, how can I put it, described by non-Christians. I mean, they've somehow tried to put a disclaimer on what it is to be Christian. Somehow they've superimposed not forgiving, not being loving your neighbor. It's completely the opposite of what Christianity is. And how can we, you know, thwart that narrative? Because it's gotten a foothold, I think, and not much pushback.
Yeah, it's difficult because, you know, we have promises in Scripture, and sometimes those promises are difficult pills to swallow. Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And he says, to rejoice and be glad. Your reward is in heaven. It's great. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, when you're considered blessed if you've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But Jesus makes it clear that the reason that people reject Christians is because they rejected Christ. And one thing, you'll have people say things like, well, I don't go to church. The church is full of hypocrites. And oftentimes I will respond, you're right, actually. We're just, you know, you're welcome to join us too, because chances are you are as well. because the reality is, sin is no respecter of persons. Sin is something that is deep within the recesses of every human heart, that even Christians sometimes are tempted to sin, right? And none of us are perfect. That's why we follow the perfect man, Jesus, who was sinless. But I also refuse to allow someone who is outside of the faith to pontificate on whether or not they, you know, as if they have the authority to determine and define Christianity. Because at the end of the day, we're following God's revelation found in his scriptures. So if you want to talk about Bible verses, let's talk about Bible verses. You know, if you want to, you know, do those sorts of things, then I'm happy to do it. But I'm unwilling to have someone who rejects God's self-revelation tell me things about my faith because, you know, they don't really know what they're talking about. And I want to be patient with that. I don't mean that to come across disrespectful, but I want to be able to be patient with them and reason with them, as Paul did in Acts, to try to help them see not only the veracity and truthfulness of Christianity, but also the fact that it is the story of the world and it answers their questions, and especially their deepest longings.
So from the standpoint of forgiveness and the power of forgiveness, is that, again, one of the underpinning? I mean, God forgives us all the time. Why can't we forgive other people? And is that the thing that could bring us all together?
Yeah, certainly. I mean, at the end of the day, Paul, well, okay, so let's go to the Lord's Prayer real quick. Because in that prayer, Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts, we pray, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So there seems like there's some sort of contingency there. Essentially, you know, if you're not willing to forgive others, how can you dare expect God to forgive you? And I have often said and teach that only when a man is in the grip of God's forgiveness can he then ask God for forgiveness. So we're already in that realm. And usually that's the work of the Spirit. And from that, you know, the Christian life is marked by forgiveness. The Christian life is a forgiven and a forgiving life. So we look at our sin and we look at just how evil it is, how wicked and polluted our hearts can be. The things that the Bible says that God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we look at our wickedness and how evil each of us can be, and we're only one bad decision from landing in jail, right? I mean, it can go bad really fast, or dead for that matter. But we live in a world that's saturated with sin, but we also live in a world that is being purified by the Spirit of God. So forgiveness is a beautiful thing, but that forgiveness can only be rooted in the forgiveness of God. So you can try to purchase all this deliverance and forgiveness, and you can try to do all of that, but he's the one that wipes out the debts. He's the one that makes sure that there's no payment due for us because Jesus made the payment. He's the only one that covered the tab, right? And so we cry out, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner, And then that forgiveness is then in turn given and extended to others. So that paradigm, in other words, forgiven people forgive people. And Jesus reminds the disciples, if anybody sins against you, seven times you go back and you say, hey, I forgive them. If they repent, you forgive them 70 times seven. Because if we don't forgive, Chrysostom put it this way, we mock God. We make a mockery out of God, because if we're refusing, and oftentimes, you know, this, speaking of healthcare, right? one of the first things you should be doing is offering up forgiveness, because when we don't forgive, there is a bitterness that grows, and that bitterness has physiological manifestations. The stress that comes upon our own body when we're bitter at somebody, or we're speaking ill of them, or gossiping, or all these things that are sins, right? That if you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart, that means you're harboring bitterness. And that bitterness, if it's not severed at the root, it will grow and it will manifest itself in the way that we speak about other people, the things that we say. And then you end up, you know, saying things out loud about yourself that you just start to believe that are true. And then you walk down this path and you're injuring everybody else in their wake. So forgiveness is perhaps the most powerful thing in the world.
I would have to agree. And I've seen instances where people have been injured emotionally. They haven't dealt with it. They haven't forgiven themselves or the person, and it shows up as a disease state down the road. So whether that's you've lost your child in some way and it comes out in a GYN illness, or your heart or your liver because you've been angry, a lot of different things, that we are energy beings, aren't we? So if that energy is being thwarted, not being released, going inward in a negative way, I can't imagine it could be a positive at all.
Yeah, definitely not. Definitely not. I mean, it's unforgiveness is a self-imposed prison sentence, and the only food they serve is bitterness there in that prison. So it's a horrible place to be, and the forgiveness, and this is a big thing today, and people will only root forgiveness in like forgiving yourself, right? They don't connect it to God. So it's usually like a therapeutic thing where, you know, oh, just forgive yourself and move on. And while we don't discharge our debts, you know, that requires an atonement, and only the blood of Christ is able to discharge debts. So the therapeutic forgiveness sort of teaches you that the only important thing is that your emotional state is the priority. Right. And, but that's not really the biblical paradigm. We're not in a relationship with ourselves. We're in a relationship with God and then others. And it's first with God. And so if a man or a woman is able to live, to quote the name of this show, you're living in the solution, right? This is a good tie-in. You're living in the solution of Christ's redemption. If you're living in there and you believe truly that Christ's blood covers your sin, right? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If you really believe that, I think that's ultimately what people mean when they say forgive yourself. It's more like live within the forgiveness you already have because of Christ, you know, and then helping other people see that that's where the forgiveness comes from. So we should. It's worship, it's obedience. It costs a lot to forgive somebody, because it could cost you the justice you think you're due, right? It's not easy. It'll cost us some pride. It might cost us feeling like injustice happened. But I'll tell you, and I talk about this in the book, it's a big blessing too, though. We want to go around canceling debts, keeping short accounts with people. You did this to me, I forgive you. Even if they never apologize, though sometimes restitution might be in play, but we want to be the people who are, we're debt-free Christians, let's go cancel the debts of others. That's really the principle of that prayer.
That's amazing. And that's just uplifting and getting rid of your burdens, because there's nothing more weighing or heavy than anger, and not being able to displace it or get yourself out from under the yoke. And, you know, our society is so angry. And let's take our last break, because I'd be curious to know your take on this. So let's take our last break. You're living in the solution. Welcome back to Living the Solution. We're speaking with the Dr. Reverend Garwood, and I wanted to get your take on how do we really live in a way that's going to stop this movement towards, it's just like this drone of hatred and anger, and somebody did it to me, so I need to do it back double. How do we break through that narrative? And I know it's going to be each individual making a proper choice, I can imagine. But that first step towards that, is it prayer? Is it being honest with yourself that you're part of the problem instead of part of the solution? How do people go down that path and make a real step towards freedom?
Yeah, I do think that there's a place for admitting that we are part of the problem. But it's also acceptable to say, it's one thing to say I'm a part of the problem, right? And then you just never really do anything about it. It's another thing to say, I know that I've contributed to the problem somehow, because I know that deep down, you know, I too am tempted to sin. But it's not inappropriate for us to say, well, in light of that, we want to put forth a vision of God's gospel that is healing. And in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there is this picture of the new heavens and new earth. And there's this scene where John describes the tree. There's the tree of life. There's a river there. And the leaves of this tree, the Bible says, were for the healing of the nations. And when I think of healing, a lot of times, you know, especially if you're prone to, perhaps you're in the medical industry or something, you might think of healing physically, right? Or as a pastor, I'm thinking of spiritual healing. But it's not either or, right? The healing is meant to be a healing of God's image in us, because all men, women, and children are made in the image of God. They are precious in his sight, as the old song goes. And he loves his image bearers, right? And even when they sin, there's either mercy or justice. But when I look around the world and I see the difficulties that we face, a lot of the difficulties we're facing is our own doing. It's not because of some external force per se, but it's a lot of it's because of our own doing. When James says, what is it that causes factions among you? Isn't it your desires? So we have warring desires, whether that's in politics or the healthcare industry, or in churches, anywhere, in our homes, there are desires that that spring forth from the heart. And that's one thing that I think puts Christianity completely on its own in comparison with other religion. But the human heart is the center of who we are. God, that Proverbs 4 says it's the wellspring of life. The issues of life pour out of it. It's like the heart is a river, and everything that comes out of us in our hands and our mouths shows what's on in that heart, right? Every time the mouth opens, the heart's on display. That's the principle Jesus says. And so when there's anger, when there's malice, when there's frustration, when there's cursing, when there's false worship, you know, of idols and other false gods, when those things happen, it is simply revealing what the heart has going on. It's amazing. Sitting in traffic in the Washington, D.C. area recently, and this person really liked his horn. And I'm just thinking to myself, look, sometimes it's necessary to beep, you know, you want to get the guy's attention because he's looking at TikTok. He's not going when he should go. Okay, maybe just a nice little dee-dee, you know, beep. But somebody does something they don't like and they just hammer on the horn. And what's amazing about that is it actually shows what's going on in his heart. Because at any point, any of us can get frustrated and lash out in certain ways, whether that's beeping the horn, cursing someone out, you know, using foul language.
But what goes on in our hearts comes out in our mouths or in our fingertips when we're on the internet. And I think there's a place for us to all acknowledge, yes, we've sinned against God, but a lot of people are unwilling to do that. But the only way forward is for the healing of the nations to take place. The only way forward is for us to surrender ourselves to the God who made us. And it goes all the way back to his good creation, the radical depravity of sin, the equally radical salvation and deliverance of sin from sin that Christ gives, and then, of course, the promise of eternal life. And I'm telling you, it really is. When I go to Africa, last year I did this, I talked about the story of the world, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And that was kind of at the center of my teaching for the couple of weeks I was there. And it's incredible when you think about all of those things, how God is telling the story of the world. And we are people that are in this story. And what's crazy about this story is that in some mysterious way, the author is telling it, but we also participate in it. And we are these characters who get to wake up each day and in some way almost write our own chapter, you know?
Yeah.
Kind of writing the story in real time. And what a magnificent, well, it's also a fearful thing. Goodness, we could really write a bad story, right? And it really depends on us. It depends on how we're going to respond to God. And either we're going to wake up and praise him, and like you said, sort of speak positively. And here's God, here are three things I'm thankful today. I'm thankful for my wife and kids. I'm thankful that I can be a pastor. I am so grateful that even in times of economic uncertainty, you always provide for us, you know, and you start living like that. You mentioned it earlier. It kind of brings a new energy. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit's at work in us. And we get to, in that sense, you know, he's the one writing the words down, but we're kind of there working with him, pointing on the page. Now this, now this, now this, you know, and I think that's really at the heart of every human longing is our, Augustine said it well, that our hearts are restless until they rest in God. It's a paraphrase, but from his, I think it's from his Confessions. I don't think it's the City of God, but that's a beautiful statement. Our hearts are restless. We're born into this sin and they're restless until we rest in God who created us. So that's a sort of a long answer, but I'm hoping it gives listeners something to chew on.
Well, that was a beautiful answer. And I think it's a good place to stop because it gives us comfort and it gives us a call to action too. Stop trying to control everything and trust God. Now, on the few minutes that we have left, I want to make sure people know how to get your books and how to read your articles.
Yeah, you mentioned my website. I am notoriously awful at keeping that thing updated, but it's a way to kind of maybe whet the appetite. I do have a free book. You mentioned that the book I wrote during COVID. It's called Outside the Camp on Sickness, Quarantine, and Biblical Law. If you plug in your email, I'll send you a free copy. I maybe once a year, if that, will send some follow-up stuff with that email. But generally, though, that's just a way to try to keep in touch with folks. And the book really deals with quarantine and what does God's word actually say? It's mostly based on Leviticus. But my website's there. You can find my books on Amazon.com. I have several on there as well. I've written some articles on my website. But probably more up-to-date stuff will be social media, whether it's Facebook or on X. Certainly you can find me there.
I want to thank you so much for joining me. It was an enlightening and really an important conversation. And I hope the listeners take this to heart and make some changes if they have to, because there's nothing better than being close to God, especially now we need him.
Yes and amen. Thank you for having me, Dr. George. It's a pleasure as always.
Thank you. And thank you everybody for living in the solution.
Revolutionary Talk for Revolutionary Times. Liberty Talk Events.